Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, and we got 2 hours of your Bible questions Friday afternoon. Perfect end to the work week, if you're on one of those kind of work weeks. You can ask anything you want about the Bible, whether you're a Catholic or not, whether you're a Christian or not, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy, thank you for being here with us.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
And really can ask anything about the Bible, where it came from, who wrote it, what's in it. Maybe there's a particular passage that someone would like to ask a question about. 888-318-7884. I see on Twitter a little battle brewing about this just seems to come up. Did the Catholics take out books, or did the Catholics add books, or Protestants take out books from the Bible? It seems to me this is even though I have a preference for an answer, I think one thing over the other, it does seem like this is not one of the ones that you could prove to anybody, because of the kind of fluidity of the way the library called the Bible was put together. Is that right or wrong?
That's wrong.
Okay, yeah, tell me why.
Well, it's right if a person is not willing to look at the evidence.
Oh, okay.
But we have evidence, and if you're willing to take a serious look at it, then the answer reveals itself. Now, the answer is a bit more complex than many people would suppose.
I guess so.
It's not quite as black and white as many people would suppose, but there is an answer.
I see what you mean. Yeah. To get to that answer, you do have to presuppose some things, like who has the authority to say what's in the Bible. And that seems to me like...
Well, no. That's a historic... The question, if it's did Catholics add to or Protestants take away from the Bible...
I see.
That
right,
doesn't
right.
presuppose anything about who's right. It's just a question of, well, what was the general view prior to the time of the Reformation about what books belonged in the Bible? And in which community did that change? Because since they disagree and they both came from the same original population, then they both originally would have shared the general view.
Right.
And then in one community or the other, a different view came to be generally received.
I see what you're saying.
So it's a historical rather than authoritative question.
Right. Yeah. As far as basic chronology goes, there was a Bible, and some books that are in many Bibles no longer there that were there before.
That's true.
888-318-7884. You can ask any question that you want about the Bible. 888-318-7884. Darren, is the studio audience ready? Because I have a little announcement I need to make for the studio. The studio audience is ready. I don't know if you know this one, but we just got news.
I'm not in the studio audience. I'm not even in the studio.
No, but I don't know if you know about the announcement I'm going to make.
Nope.
Alexander Charbel Bates.
Oh, yes, I knew that.
Has come into the world. That would be the assistant producer Marie, assistant producer. No, the product of the assistant producer Marie. They had their baby. David and Marie had the baby yesterday. Was it yesterday or today? Yesterday.
Yesterday.
A beautiful, healthy little 7-and-something-pound Alexander Charbel Bates. And I like that name, Alexander Charbel. You don't hear...
Yeah.
Charbel is not a common one.
It is in some Eastern rites.
Oh, it is. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Particularly in the Maronite rite, but also in some others as well.
We're just so happy for Marie. She seems healthy and well. Everybody said the pictures are beautiful. Absolutely. I mean, I think I would say that it was a beautiful baby, even if it wasn't, but this is a particularly beautiful baby. Like, this is a good-looking little fella, little Alexander Charbel. So thanks to everybody who had the Bates family in their prayers. All seems well, and we are thanking God for that today. Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You can ask anything you want about the Bible. We'll start with Shannon in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Shannon, thanks for getting us started. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. I just tuned in, and this might be what y'all were just talking about a few minutes ago, actually. But I was hoping that you could explain very quickly what are the objections by Protestants, and my understanding Orthodox, to the Deuterocanonical books. Because in my mind, it seems like if when the Bible, when the books of the Bible were put in place and canonized, if those books were included by those councils, by removing them later, doesn't that call the entire Bible into question at that point? So I just have a hard time understanding the reasons and the logic behind going back and questioning that late in the game, if that makes any sense.
So there are several issues to deal with there. The first one is we need to distinguish between Orthodox views of the Deuterocanonicals and Protestant views, because by and large, Orthodox accept the Deuterocanonicals. You'll find, same ones in the Catholic Bible in typical Orthodox Bibles, and you'll even sometimes find a few more, like Third Maccabees, for example. And so there are some, or Psalm 151, or the Prayer of Manasseh. So there are even a few extra deuterocanonicals in some Orthodox Bibles. In terms of Protestants, I think that there are different ways of approaching the question. Now, one way, and I'm a bit hesitant on this one, but just because it could be perceived as rude, it involves psychologizing a partner in dialogue, and that's something I'm hesitant to do. But I think there's a historical reason that Protestants early on rejected the Deuterocanonicals that's different than the reasons that are typically cited for them being rejected. The historical reason is that the early Protestant leaders, including Martin Luther, objected to certain things that are in the Deuterocanonicals. For example, Second Maccabees contains a famous story in which Judah Maccabee and his men pray for the dead and also arrange to have a sacrifice performed on behalf of the dead so that they may be freed from the consequences of their sins. And this fits very nicely with the doctrine of purgatory, but because Luther and others didn't like the doctrine of purgatory, they didn't like this passage in the Deuterocanonicals, and so that gave them a reason to question the and reject the canonicity of Second Maccabees and the other Deuterocanonicals. So I think one of the reasons for it is they didn't like the doctrine that's in some of these books. Now, in terms of how this then got presented, well, even though the Deuterocanonicals had been present and were considered canonical by previous councils, the matter had not been infallibly defined. And so you could find people here and there. It wasn't the majority opinion, but you could find people here and there in the church who didn't consider the Deuterocanonicals to be on a par with the protocanonical books of Scripture. They might say, well, these books are very edifying for people to read, but we shouldn't use them in establishing doctrine. That wasn't the majority opinion, but it was an opinion that you could find, including occasionally among high churchmen. And so it was possible for the reformers to appeal to that. It also was possible for them to appeal to someone else, namely the Jewish people that they were aware of in Europe at the time, because the standard canon among Jewish people in Europe was just the protocanonical books of the Old Testament, or what they would refer to as the Hebrew Scriptures. And so it was easy to kind of mount an argument and say, well, since the books of the Old Testament pertain to the Jewish people in a special way, you know, God gave them to the Jewish people prior to the Christian age, we ought to look to the Jewish people to tell us what books belong in the Old Testament. And since all of the books that all of the Jews that they were aware of in Europe at the time had a canon that consisted of the protocanonical books, it was easy to say, well, that's what we should use too. Now, there are some problems with that. One problem with that is not all Jews, even in the 1500s, agreed on exactly what should be in the Hebrew Bible. European Jews were descended from the branch of Judaism that grew out of the Pharisees. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, it was a real blow to the religious life of Israel, and various movements like the Sadducees and the Essenes did not survive very long after this. But the Pharisees did, and they had enough resilience that they developed in subsequent centuries into modern rabbinical Judaism. And so those were the Jews that were around in Europe for the Protestant reformers to be aware of. But there were Jews elsewhere in the world. And, for example, the Falasha Jews in Ethiopia have a canon that does include more than the protocanonicals, that includes the deuterocanonicals as well. So by looking just to European Jews, the reformers were not really reflecting the full sweep of Jewish opinion on this question. Another problem is if you go back in history to the first century when the Christian age began, you don't have unanimity in the Jewish community about what books belong in the scriptures. You had a number of different schools of thought. The Sadducees appear to have had a very small canon that perhaps only included the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. The Samaritans similarly had a very small canon, and theirs, we're quite sure, did consist just of the first five books or the Torah. But then you had the Sadducees, who had a canon that included the protocanonicals, but there was some fuzziness to its borders. There were certain books that even among the Pharisees were not universally considered to be scripture. These would include books of the Old Testament that are sometimes called the anti-logomena. And that's a Greek word that means the ones that were spoken against. And these included, for example, Song of Solomon, which is a love poem, and Esther, which does not even mention God in the protocanonical version of it, and Ezekiel, and one or two others. But then also some people in this branch of Judaism were open to considering books like Sirach, which is one of the deuterocanonicals, as a book of scripture. And you'll even find it quoted sometimes that way in rabbinical Jewish sources. So even the Pharisee tradition was not solid at this point. It had fuzzy boundaries. And then there were other traditions as well. There were many Jews who were using the Septuagint Greek translation, and that tradition included the deuterocanonicals. There were the Essenes, and they included not only the protocanonicals, but some additional books like Jubilees, for example. And so there simply was no unanimity in Judaism prior to the Christian age about what books should be considered canonical. And that makes the argument of, well, we should look to the Jews of Europe in the 1500s to tell us what the Old Testament are, really problematic, because we're not Jews, we're Christians. And prior to the Christian age, there was not any unanimity on this point in Judaism. So we need to look to the church, which gave us the canon of the New Testament, to also tell us the canon of the Old Testament. And to reject that does pose some real challenges that many people in the Protestant community don't think a whole lot about.
Shannon, I'm going to say thanks and leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you, but we are overdue for a break. So we'll take our first break. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, both hours today. So if you have a question about the Bible, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Brian Patrick and a panel of international contributors showcase the universality of Catholicism.
Each week on the Catholic Sphere, we connect with EWTN contributors from different parts of the world. Each, I think, has a unique perspective on issues of concern for all of us as Catholics. It reminds us that we're really a universal church. Christ called all of us to be his disciples.
The Catholic Sphere, Sunday afternoon, 2:30 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Rewards is the new program over at shop.catholic.com, where whatever you do, whether you write a review for a book or you buy something or you, a whole bunch of other things that you can do over there, and you get reward points for it. And those reward points build up and you can use them at shop.catholic.com. Check it out today, shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Agin is our guest. Jimmy is the author of a whole bunch of stuff, which includes The Bible is a Catholic Book, and we're just talking about the Bible today. So whether you know the Bible well or hardly know the Bible at all, you are welcome to call with your question, 888-318-7884. Head up to Omaha, Nebraska now. Matt, listening on 102.7 FM. You are up next, Matt. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Jimmy, for all you do. I really appreciate your work. You've been very formational in my own development. So thank you for that.
Thank you.
Yeah, my question has to do with the doctrine of divine simplicity. That seems to be a hot topic in philosophy these days. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering, as a Catholic, does one need to assent to it to be a Catholic in good standing?
Well, it's not so much a Bible question, but the basic answer is yes. The Church does teach infallibly that God is ontologically simple, which means that God does not contain any parts. Now, there are different understandings of exactly how we should conceive of divine simplicity, and the Church hasn't ruled on a single understanding of it. In the High Middle Ages, theologians had proposed a number of different models for how simplicity could work, and the Church didn't decide between those, so there's still room for discussion of exactly what does divine simplicity mean, but there are also limits to that discussion that have been infallibly defined. You can't just reject it and say, oh, God has parts. And so that's a basic answer to the question.
Yeah, the reason why I'm wondering about this is because a lot of the critique of it has to do with Scripture, as to it's not scriptural, like a critique from Dr. William Lane Craig, for example, when he had that discussion with Bishop Barron a couple years ago. One of the objections was this doctrine does not seem scriptural. What would a Catholic say in response to that?
Well, so Bill Craig is an evangelical, and he's even kind of a bit of a wild and woolly evangelical. He rejects some ideas like the eternal sonship of Christ that are commonly accepted in evangelicalism, and he also accepts some ideas about Christ. I mean, so there are some others as well that, many evangelicals would recognize Apollinarianism as a heresy. Apollinarianism is a view that would say, well, Jesus didn't really have a human soul. His divine spirit animated a human body, but he didn't have a complete human nature. This is sometimes, I've heard it quipped in Protestant circles as the God in a bod view. And even in classical Protestantism, that's going to be rejected as inauthentic Christian teaching. But Dr. Craig identifies as a neo-Apollinarian. So he is more prepared than some in the Protestant community to question or reject principles like this. And I know he does that with divine simplicity. Part of what would enable him to do that is his view of authority. Because as an evangelical, he holds to the principle of sola scriptura, which would teach, depending on how you understand it, but broadly speaking, sola scriptura will hold that you need to be able to prove everything in theology from scripture alone, not meaning it needs to be explicitly stated in scripture, but meaning at least that it needs to be implied in scripture so that you can prove it from the implications of various verses. And it's true that there are not any verses in scripture that flat out say God is ontologically simple. That's vocabulary that developed after the Bible was written, and so we wouldn't expect to find that language. There are some passages that people might appeal to, though. One of them is in Deuteronomy. It's the famous, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And so people have at times appealed to that. I would view that, though, as a mistake. I wouldn't appeal to that passage because the Hebrew term that's used for one there, echad, can mean things besides one. It can also mean unique. And I think when you read the verse in context, and this is something even Jewish commentators like Jeffrey Tige, who wrote the Jewish Publication Society's commentary on Deuteronomy, mentioned, it in context, it really means the Lord our God is unique. He's different than the gods of all the other natures. So I think it would be a mistake to try to get out of that verse the idea that God is ontologically simple, because I don't think that's what that verse is trying to teach. On the other hand, there are other verses that imply that God does not change. And if God is immutable, if he doesn't change over time, then that means he's not extended in time. And so he doesn't have temporal parts. There's not a part of God that's in the past and a part of God that's in the present and a part of God that's in the future. And that gets us in the direction of the full doctrine of divine simplicity. It doesn't get us all the way there, but it is consistent with that. Now, that's something else that Bill Craig is going to dispute, because while he doesn't believe that God is dependent on time, he does believe that since God created time, God has taken on a temporal existence. And so he would say that God, that time does pass for God, and that God does change over time in various ways, like knowing what the current time is. Yeah, God, that's the current time changes, and God would know, oh, right now it's, you know, 1201, oops, but now it's 1202, and now it's 1203, and so forth, and God's knowledge of what is real would be changing. That's not the Catholic view of things, but if you're operating without a Catholic view of authority and you're trying to do things by Scripture alone, it's easier to see how one could draw some of those conclusions.
Matt, thank you very much for the call. It's your questions on the Bible for Jimmy Akin today. If you've got a Bible question, you're welcome to call. Two lines open now, 888-318-7884. We go now to Utah. Luke in Utah, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Go ahead, Luke, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes, Jimmy. So I was wondering, I'm kind of on a faith journey currently, and I kind of am flip-flopping back and forth between Lutheran ideas and Catholicism. But I read something in, based not the Lutheran Catechism, but something similar. Anyways, it was about Hebrews 11:6 that basically says no one can do anything good without faith. Or I think this scripture specifically says it's impossible to please God without faith or something like that. And that just seems odd to me, that because it just seems fairly obvious that people who don't believe in God could still do good things. So am I understanding this wrong or what? And I realize it's coming from like a Lutheran perspective.
Yeah.
But yeah.
So let's read the verse. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please him, meaning God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, taken in isolation, you could draw the conclusion that nobody who lacks faith can do anything good, but that's going to be contradicted by a few things. One thing that it's contradicted by is human experience, because we know people who don't believe in God who nevertheless do good things. Some of them, you know, may even perform great acts of philanthropy and out of love for their fellow men. And so we see that happening in the world, and human experience would say, well, that's probably not the right reading of this verse. Another thing it's going to run up against is other passages of Scripture, because there are other passages of Scripture that also indicates people who don't believe in God can do good things. For example, if you go to the beginning of the book of Romans, St. Paul talks about how the law of God is written even on the hearts of Gentiles so that their consciences will tell them when they're doing something right or doing something wrong. And he says their consciences may even excuse them on the day when God judges the world. And so they could find on the day of judgment that, hey, I did what I was supposed to. I did right here. And so rather than trying to interpret a single passage on its own, what we need to do is recognize that different passages of Scripture fit together. They each convey an aspect of the truth, but it's very rare that any passage of Scripture expresses the whole of a given truth. And so typically what we need to do is put them together and harmonize them. And there's a little more to say, so we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Thanks, Luke. If you could just hang on, we will get to that. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your Bible questions this hour and next hour on this fun Friday afternoon. The number, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Janet Benkovic-Williams. There's nothing like Women of Grace to explain the truth of our faith Monday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Luke's on the line in Utah, and the question had to do with the meaning of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, about not being able to please God. I got a little signal there. It's not being able to please God outside of having faith. And Jimmy, you were addressing the question about the wider implications of what the Bible has to say about whether a person who's maybe even not religious can do good apart from that relationship with God.
Yeah, so the idea that nobody can do good unless they believe in God is an extreme position that is contradicted by both human experience and other passages of Scripture. And so in light of that, we want to go back to Hebrews 11:6 and take another look at the verse and say, well, what else could this mean? Because it almost certainly does not mean that. And if we take another look at it, well, the author of Hebrews says, without faith, it's not possible to please God. And the word there in Greek for impossible, that's translated impossible here, doesn't always mean impossible, but it can mean things like impotent or powerless or not capable of functioning adequately. And so it doesn't necessarily mean absolutely altogether impossible. It can mean things that are weaker than that. But I think there's more to see here, because if we then read how the author of Hebrews justifies that claim, it gives us another insight on what he's talking about. Because after saying it's not possible to please God without faith, he says, for, so this is going to be his explanation of why that is, whoever would draw near to God, and that's a key phrase, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And there seems to be a kind of natural logic here. You know, if I want to, let's say, please Psychelet, then I would need to believe that Psychelet exists. And if I'm trying to draw near to him, you know, become one of his friends, I would also need to have the belief that if I, let's say, do nice things for him, that he would be willing to be my friend. And that's another way of applying those principles to God. It's it is like, well, if you want to be God's friend, if you want to draw near to him, well, then you need to believe he's there, and you need to believe that he'll reward those who seek him. So by trying to do things that please God, God will reward you and he'll be your friend. Now, that doesn't mean it's, even though there's a kind of natural logic there, and I could say, well, if you don't believe in Psychelet and that he'll respond to overtures of friendship, then it's not going to be possible for you to become his friend. Well, that's true in a sense, but on the other hand, it doesn't mean you can't do anything good or that Psychelet wouldn't take pleasure in seeing you do something good, even if you didn't even believe in his existence. If you do something really good and it makes the newspaper, Psy might read about it. You might never know about Psy, but he could still say, oh, this person did something really good. I enjoyed reading that story in the paper. And in the same way, a person like the Gentiles Paul is talking about in Romans can do things that please God, even if they don't believe in him or know about him, just because God knows everything and he recognizes that they're doing good. And that's something actually that Paul talks about, or Luke talks about Paul talking about in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens and Paul says, as I see that you Greeks are very religious, and as I was walking along here in Athens, I was looking at your temples and the idols that you worship, and I found an altar that was labeled to an unknown God. So you guys were worshiping this unknown God, and you don't know anything about him because he's unknown, so I'm going to tell you about him. Well, in this case, the Greeks didn't know about the true God, but they correctly reasoned there must be one that we're not currently worshiping and that we ought to, and so they would offer sacrifices to this unknown God, and that's something that God knew and that pleased God. Even though they didn't otherwise know about him. And so it is possible to do things that please God, even if you're not consciously aware of God's existence or you don't know anything about him, because the law of God is written on our hearts and we have consciences that tell us right from wrong. And so I think when we look at Hebrews 11:6, we should think in terms of, well, if you want to get close to God and become his friend, then naturally speaking, you're going to need to believe in him and that he'll reward you for seeking him. But that doesn't mean it's altogether impossible to do anything good without having faith.
Luke, we'll leave it there. Thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. Your Bible questions today for Jimmy Akin. We go now to John in Berea, Ohio, listening on WCCR. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Good. My question is, where specifically in the Bible is there references to, to find references to purgatory?
Well, the term purgatory is not found in Scripture because it's a term that developed after Scripture was completed. In that respect, it's like terms like Trinity and original sin, and even the word Bible itself. None of those words are found in the text of Scripture because all three of those, Trinity, original sin, and Bible, are terms that were invented after the Bible was finished. And purgatory is in that same category. So we don't expect to find the word itself, but we do find passages that reflect the doctrine of purgatory, which is that there is some kind of purification that can occur after death, where we're freed from the consequences of our sins. And we already mentioned a passage earlier in this episode where we that's in 2 Maccabees, where Judah Maccabee and his men pray for their fallen comrades who had fallen asleep in righteousness, but nevertheless had some lingering consequences from their sins. And so they pray that they may be freed from those. They also arrange for a sacrifice to be made at Jerusalem, which is the Old Testament equivalent of having a mass said for someone. And so the doctrine of purgatory is reflected there. Another passage where it's reflected is in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about how our works are going to be tested on the day of judgment. He compares them to different things we might build a house out of. You know, we could build it out of wood or hay or straw, you know, kind of like on Gilligan's Island where they use palm branches to make houses for themselves. Or it could be made out of sturdier stuff like stone or metal. And he says that God's judgment, which he depicts as a fire, is going to be applied to our works. And if we've built with the flammable materials, the shoddier things, then what we've built will be destroyed. But if we've built out of the more enduring things, then it won't be destroyed and we'll receive a reward. But what he says, very interestingly, is even if for those people he's talking about, even if their works are destroyed, they're still going to be saved. But it'll be like escaping through flames. So the idea would be like you're on Gilligan's Island, you've got your palm leaf hut that you've made for yourselves. God's fire comes to test it, and the hut starts burning, and you still can escape, but it's like running out of a burning building. And this image shows us whatever exactly how it happens in the afterlife. We don't know the details of, but what it shows us is that there will be a kind of experience in the afterlife where there can be consequences from our sins in this life that will not be pleasant. You know, it's not pleasant to escape through flames, but this happens even for the saved. And so even for the saved, there can be consequences from sin that remain to be dealt with in the afterlife.
John, I hope that was helpful to you. Lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to continue moving. It's Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Going now to David in Virginia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. David, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello?
Hi, David.
Hello, can you hear?
No, we really can't, David. Are you on a speakerphone? Yeah. You just need it.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, go ahead with your question.
Yeah.
Okay,
pro tip before we go on, pro tip for the audience, never use speakerphone when calling a radio program. It makes it much harder. But thank you, David, for speaking directly into the phone. It's a big help.
Yes, I've actually gotten it off speaker. I was fumbling and I was trying to do that. The question I had has to do with the temple described by Ezekiel in the scriptures. And it's a very elaborate description, and I've been told that that's just a metaphor for the church that comes later. But my question is, if this temple is never to be built, why is it not described in such excruciating detail?
So this is a very interesting question that has been talked about for a long time. Earlier in this hour, we mentioned that Ezekiel was one of the anti-legomena, one of the books that some Jews spoke against and questioned its canonicity. And this is part of the reason why. Ezekiel was a priest who was living during the Babylonian exile. So in his day, the temple had been destroyed, and then he gets a series of visions. And in one of these visions, which is enormous, he gets this amazing description of the temple as it seemingly will be rebuilt. And it's not just the temple. He also gets information about how the land of Israel is going to be organized and how the tribal boundaries are going to be different. And they're different in a way that seems really implausible. And so there has always been a question of just what is Ezekiel doing here? What does his vision mean? Is it meant to be a literal description of a rebuilt temple and a reconstituted nation of Israel with radically different and counterintuitive tribal boundaries? And even in the Jewish community, you'll have many people saying, no, it's not meant to be that. It's meant to be some kind of idealized temple and idealized description of the nation of Israel that we're meant to draw spiritual lessons from, rather than having it being a literal description. And that, in general, is a line that's been very common in Christian interpretation as well. Now, after the Christian age began, it was easy to say, okay, well, then what kind of spiritual lessons are we meant to draw? Well, now from Ezekiel's vision. And now that we're in the Christian age, it would seem logical to try to draw out lessons that make sense in a Christian context. And since Jesus referred to his body as a temple, you know, like in John, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. And John explicitly tells us he meant the temple of his body. And since his body is also the church is the body of Christ, it's been natural for Christian interpreters to look at this and say, well, this must be meant to teach us something about the church. In terms of why it goes on for so long, you know, why there's so much detail, well, at least in the history of the church, our forebears haven't had much of a problem with that, because they viewed a lot of scripture as allegorical, and they would simply say, okay, here's a new detail in the text. We should try to figure out what spiritual lesson this detail is allegorically teaching us. And so they would say, this is such a rich, lengthy vision because it's rich with many different spiritual allegorical lessons that we can learn.
And we will leave it there. I hope that that was helpful for you, David. But we got to take a quick break. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
There will come a day when each of us will be asked to review the movie of our life and give an account to God. We will sorrowfully relive the bad times and joyfully revisit the good. Thankfully, no matter what you've done, there is hope. Since Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it. So if you've been away from church for a while, we invite you to come home and find the peace that only comes from God. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where the new episode today is a look back with all kinds of fascinating audio at 20 years ago, at 9/11 20 years ago, that Tuesday morning. That's dropped already, right, Jimmy?
Yes, it came out this morning, along with a companion video I did with Dr. Gwen Lindy, who's a retired Air Force colonel who was there at the Pentagon on 9/11. So you can watch the additional bonus interview I did with her about what she saw and her thoughts on the whole experience.
You can find, just put in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World into your machine. It'll find it for you. And the scores, dozens of episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World for you to enjoy.
More than four score. In fact, more than eight score. More than eight score, going on nine score actually at the moment.
Wonder why we gave up on score. I mean, we didn't give up on dozen, but we gave up on score. And I would actually prefer it if you could go to the donut shop and be like, I'd like a score of donuts.
Well, you could do that. It's just not standard. But I can tell you why we kept 12 and not 20 as a score.
Why?
Because 12 has more prime factors than 20. 12 is, in the case of 20, you can divide it by 1 and by 20 and by 2 and 4 and 5. 4 is not a prime, so you got to eliminate that one. 20 is not a prime, but you can divide it with primes by not just 1, which is, you can do that with any number, but also by 2 and 2 and 5. In the case of 12, you can divide by not just 1, but also 2 and 3 and one of the qualities of 12, actually, I may need to slightly revise what I was saying, but one of the qualities of 12 is it's divisible by a huge, by a lot of different numbers. And that's why 12 has been used since the time of the Babylonians as a key number for reckoning things, because you can easily split it into different fractions. And 20 is not as easily split that way. But that's why now we have a base 10 numbering system. The Babylonians had a base 60 numbering system, because 60 also has this property. So does 6 times 60, or 360, which we still have as the number of degrees in a circle, right? 360. We also have 60 minutes in an hour, 60 hours in a second, 12 hours in a half day.
And this has to do with divisibility.
Because it was easy to do fractions with that,
right?
Because it's harder to do decimal fractions.
Right. Oh, I never would have thought of that. That's fascinating. Let's go to Mario. Oh, right here in Chula Vista, listening on the Catholic Answers app. And when I say right here in Chula Vista, Chula Vista is just down the road from where we are in El Cajon. Mario, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
You bet. Thanks. I this year, just like most Catholics, I've never read the Bible. I started, and it's been challenging.
Awesome.
It's been really. It's been really, rewarding and challenging. So I'm in Isaiah right now, and a few chapters ago, I had a head scratching, like, wait a minute, this can't be. And I just read this morning Isaiah 34:4, and it goes like this: all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, right? And I'm like, gosh, if that's going to happen in heaven, maybe I'll take my chances here. I don't know. So I'm trying to figure out, get my arms around that and say, because I thought the hosts of heaven were like the angels, right? So maybe you can help me with that.
Okay. So let's read a little bit more than just that one statement, because the context will help us out. So if we're looking at Isaiah 34:4, it starts, and you know, the vision actually starts a little bit earlier than that. So let's back up at least a couple of verses. So here's what verse 2 says: "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host." These are people who've been attacking Israel. "And he has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter." So we've got a warfare context here. "Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host," which would be the stars, "fall as leaves fall from the vine, and like leaves falling from the fig tree." Now, this kind of language is sometimes called cosmic catastrophe language, because it, you know, describes the elements like the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth being altered. I mean, other passages will say things like the sun is going to be darkened and the moon is going to be turned to blood and the stars are going to fall from the sky and things like that. And so there's always been a question of, well, how literally is this language meant to be taken? Because while we do sometimes see the sun darkened or the moon turned to blood in a lunar or a solar eclipse, and we even see meteors falling from the sky, which are sometimes called shooting stars or falling stars, these are pretty rare phenomena, and it seems like the heavens actually run pretty regularly. And so this has been discussed in both Jewish and Christian communities for a long time. For example, the Jewish medieval scholar Moses Maimonides, in his book, The Guide for the Perplexed, which is a great title for a book. But in The Guide for the Perplexed, he talks about this and he says, look, this language is not meant to describe a physical change in the world. What it's meant to do is communicate the emotional experience of what it's going to be like to live through these events. It will be as if the sun went black, and as if the moon turned to blood, and as if all of the stars fell out of the sky. It's going to be like this emotionally. It's this internal emotional catastrophe, though, rather than an external physical one. And he even points out that in some of these passages, like, you know, sometimes you'll have the princes of a kingdom, the high officials, analogized to stars, and so maybe when the stars fall, it's really going to mean that the princes are going to lose their positions. They're going to fall from authority, and that's analogized to the stars falling from the sky. And so given here in Isaiah 34 that we start with this warfare context, that saying God is going to smash all of these enemy nations, and then we go to the cosmic catastrophe language, that would suggest that that's what's going on here, that here it's not meant to be taken as referring to a physical catastrophe where the sky is literally altered, but it's conveying the emotional anxiety and panic of what these nations are going to experience. And that seems to be confirmed when we keep reading, because if we keep reading with verse 5, it says, God is saying, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it, the sword, descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." And so Edom was one of the neighbors of Israel, and sometimes they weren't friendly, and so they would be an enemy nation. And so we have this warfare context that shifts to the cosmic catastrophe language, and that then shifts back to God executing judgment on a specific nation, namely Edom. And if you keep reading in the text, you'll find references to additional locations. And so that seems to be what the passage means here. It's not saying that that the heaven where God lives is going to be destroyed. It seems to be language communicating what it will be like for the enemies of God to experience his judgment. Now, that's not to say that there won't be in the future a more literal cosmic catastrophe. It's just not what this passage is talking about, at least not in the literal sense of the text.
Mario, I'm going to let that be. I hope that was helpful to you. I wanted to see if I can get another question on before we have to go. We'll go to Thomas in St. Louis, listening on EWTN. Thomas, can you ask your question quickly to give Jimmy a chance to answer?
Yeah, hey, I just wanted to ask you about Paul and the gospel, and it was about Paul. He said he was forgiven out of unbelief and ignorance, and I was curious if he said it was not for Paul's ignorance and his unbelief, would he not have been forgiven?
Well, we don't know this for sure. God can forgive anybody if they repent. I think when Paul is saying this, he says it in 1 Timothy 1:13, but he says, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Well, we can infer from that he did receive more lenient treatment because he wasn't sinning against God deliberately by persecuting his church. He thought he was doing the right thing. And so God understood that where his heart was, that he wasn't deliberately sinning. And so correspondingly, God treated him mercifully. But you can't reverse that to say, well, even if he had been sinning deliberately, God would not have shown him mercy, because God can show mercy to anybody. And thank God for that, because we all need it. Sometimes we do sin deliberately and we need God's mercy in those situations. And fortunately, he's willing to give it to us. So we can infer that in this case, Paul was treated more leniently and was given mercy because he was ignorant. But it doesn't follow that he would have been treated mercilessly if he was not ignorant.
Okay, Thomas. I'm going to take that as an okay. All right. Maybe a little tough getting that back on the air because the music was playing. Hey, Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're going to continue. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet and you've got a Bible question, whether you know the Bible well or don't know the Bible at all, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're welcome to call 888 888- 318-784 and get your question about the Bible answered by Jimmy Akin. We'll do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.